chapter 11, Carmel. Standing before Ahab, Elijah demanded that all Israel be assembled to meet him and the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel. "Send," he commanded, "and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." The command was issued by one who seemed to stand in the very presence of Jehovah, and Ahab obeyed at once, as if the prophet were monarch and the king a subject. Swift messengers were sent throughout the kingdom with the summons to meet Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. In every town and village, the people gathered to assemble at the appointed time. As they journeyed toward the place, the hearts of many were filled with strange forebodings. Something unusual was about to happen. Else why this summons to gather at Carmel? What new calamity was about to fall upon the people in the land? Before the drought, Mount Carmel had been a place of beauty. Its streams fled from never-failing springs, and its fertile slopes covered with fair flowers and flourishing groves. But now its beauty languished under a withering curse. The altars erected in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth stood now in leafless groves. On the summit of one of the highest ridges, in sharp contrast with these, was the broken-down altar of Jehovah. Carmel overlooked a wide expanse of country. Its heights were visible from many parts of the kingdom of Israel. At the foot of the mount, there were vantage points from which could be seen much of what took place above. God had been signally dishonored by the idolatrous worship carried on under cover of its wooded slopes, and Elijah chose this elevation as the most conspicuous place for the display of God's power and for the vindication of the honor of his name. Early on the morning of the day appointed, the hosts of apostate Israel, in eager expectancy, gather near the top of the mountain. Jezebel's prophets march up in opposing array. In regal pomp, the king appears and takes his position at the head of the priests, and the idolaters shout his welcome. But there is apprehension in the hearts of the priests, as they remember that at the word of the prophet, the land of Israel for 3.5 years has been destitute of dew and rain. Some fearful crisis is at hand, they feel sure. The gods in whom they have trusted have been unable to prove Elijah a false prophet. To their frantic cries, their prayers, their tears, their humiliation, their revolting ceremonies, their costly and ceaseless sacrifices, the objects of their worship have been strangely indifferent. Facing King Ahab and the false prophets and surrounded by the assembled hosts of Israel, Elijah stands, the only one who has appeared to vindicate the honor of Jehovah. He whom the whole kingdom has charged with its weight of woe is now before them, apparently defenseless in the presence of the monarch of Israel, the prophets of Baal, the men of war, and the surrounding thousands. But Elijah is not alone. Above and around him are the protecting hosts of heaven, angels that excel in strength. Unashamed, unterrified, the prophet stands before the multitude, fully aware of his commission to execute the divine command. His countenance is lighted with an awful solemnity. In anxious expectancy, the people wait for him to speak. Looking first upon the broken-down altar of Jehovah and then upon the multitude, Elijah cries out in clear, trumpet-like tones, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people answer him not a word. Not one in that vast assembly dare reveal loyalty to Jehovah. Like a dark cloud, deception and blindness had overspread Israel. Not all at once had this fatal apostasy closed about them, but gradually, as from time to time, they had failed to heed the words of warning and reproof that the Lord had sent them. Each departure from right doing, each refusal to repent, had deepened their guilt and driven them farther from heaven. And now in this crisis they persisted in refusing to take their stand for God. The Lord abhors indifference and disloyalty in a time of crisis in His work. The whole universe is watching with inexpressible interest the closing scenes of the great controversy between good and evil. The people of God are nearing the borders of the eternal world. What can be of more importance to them than that they be loyal to the God of heaven? All through the ages, God has had moral heroes, and He has them now, those who, like Joseph and Elijah and Daniel, are not ashamed to acknowledge themselves His peculiar people. His special blessing accompanies the labors of men of action, men who will not be swerved from the straight line of duty, but who with divine energy will inquire, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Men who will not stop merely with the inquiry, but who will demand that those who choose to identify themselves with the people of God shall step forward and reveal unmistakably their allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Such men make their wills and plans subordinate to the law of God. For love of Him they count not their lives dear unto themselves. Their work is to catch the light from the Word and let it shine forth to the world in clear, steady rays. Fidelity to God is their motto. While Israel on Carmel doubt and hesitate, the voice of Elijah again breaks the silence. I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks. And let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. The proposal of Elijah is so reasonable that the people cannot well evade it, so they find courage to answer. It is well spoken. The prophets of Baal dare not lift their voices in dissent, and addressing them, Elijah directs, "Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." Outwardly bold and defiant, but with terror in their guilty hearts, the false priests prepare their altar, laying on the wood and the victim, and then they begin their incantations. Their shrill cries echo and re-echo through the forests and the surrounding heights as they call on the name of their God, saying, "O Baal, hear us." The priests gather about their altar, and with leaping and writhing and screaming, with tearing of hair and cutting of flesh, they beseech their God to help them. The morning passes, noon comes, and yet there is no evidence that Baal hears the cries of his deluded followers. There is no voice, no reply to their frantic prayers. The sacrifice remains unconsumed. As they continue their frenzied devotions, the crafty priests are continually trying to devise some means by which they may kindle a fire upon the altar and lead the people to believe that the fire has come direct from Baal. But Elijah watches every movement, and the priests, hoping against hope for some opportunity to deceive, continue to carry on their senseless ceremonies. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Gladly would Satan have come to the help of those whom he had deceived and who were devoted to his service. Gladly would he have sent the lightning to kindle their sacrifice. But Jehovah has set Satan's bounds, restrained his power, and not all the enemy's devices can convey one spark to Baal's altar. At last their voices hoarse with shouting, their garments stained with blood from self-inflicted wounds, the priests become desperate. With unabated frenzy, they now mingle with their pleading, terrible cursings of their sun god, and Elijah continues to watch intently, for he knows that if by any device the priests should succeed in kindling their altar fire, he would instantly be torn in pieces. Evening draws on. The prophets of Baal are weary, faint, confused. One suggests one thing and another something else, till finally they cease their efforts. Their shrieks and curses no longer resound over Carmel. In despair, they retire from the contest. All day long, the people have witnessed the demonstrations of the baffled priest. They have beheld their wild leaping round the altar as if they would grasp the burning rays of the sun to serve their purpose. They have looked with horror on the frightful self-inflicted mutilations of the priests and have had opportunity to reflect on the follies of idol worship. Many in the throng are weary of the exhibitions of demonism, and they now await with deepest interest the movements of Elijah. It is the hour of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah bids the people, "Come near unto me." As they tremblingly draw near, he turns to the broken-down altar where once men worshipped the God of heaven and repairs it. To him this heap of ruins is more precious than all the magnificent altars of heathendom. In the reconstruction of this ancient altar, Elijah revealed his respect for the covenant that the Lord made with Israel when they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, choosing 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. The disappointed priests of Baal, exhausted by their vain efforts, wait to see what Elijah will do. They hate the prophet for proposing a test that has exposed the weakness and inefficiency of their gods, yet they fear his power. The people, fearful also and almost breathless with expectancy, watch while Elijah continues his preparations. The calm demeanor of the prophet stands out in sharp contrast with the fanatical, senseless frenzy of the followers of Baal. The altar completed, the prophet makes a trench about it, and having put the wood in order and prepared the bullock, he lays the victim on the altar and commands the people to flood the sacrifice and the altar with water. "Fill 4 barrels," he directed, "and pour it on the burnt out sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water, reminding the people of the long-continued apostasy that has awakened the wrath of Jehovah. Elijah calls upon them to humble their hearts and turn to the God of their fathers, that the curse upon the land of Israel may be removed. Then, bowing reverently before the unseen God, he raises his hands toward heaven and offers a simple prayer. Baal's priests have screamed and foamed and leaped from early morning till late in the afternoon, but as Elijah prays, no senseless shrieks resound over Carmel's height. He prays as if he knows Jehovah is there, a witness to the scene, a listener to his appeal. The prophets of Baal have prayed wildly, incoherently. Elijah prays simply and fervently, asking God to show his superiority over Baal, that Israel may be led to turn to him. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel," the prophet pleads, "let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." A silence, oppressive in its solemnity, rests upon all. The priests of Baal tremble with terror. Conscious of their guilt, they look for swift retribution. No sooner is the prayer of Elijah ended than flames of fire, like brilliant flashes of lightning, descend from heaven upon the upreared altar, consuming the sacrifice, licking up the water in the trench, and consuming even the stones of the altar. The brilliancy of the blaze illumines the mountain and dazzles the eyes of the multitude. in the valleys below, where many are watching in anxious suspense, the movements of those above, the descent of fire is clearly seen, and all are amazed at the sight. It represents the pillar of fire which at the Red Sea separated the children of Israel from the Egyptian host. The people on the mountain prostrate themselves in awe before the unseen God. They dare not continue to look upon the heaven-sent fire. They fear that they themselves will be consumed and convicted of their duty to acknowledge the God of Elijah as the God of their fathers, to whom they owe allegiance. They cry out together as with one voice, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" With startling distinctness, the cry resounds over the mountain and echoes in the plain below. At last, Israel is aroused, undeceived, penitent. At last, the people see how greatly they have dishonored God. The character of Baal worship, in contrast with the reasonable service required by the true God, stands fully revealed. The people recognize God's justice and mercy in withholding the dew and the rain until they have been brought to confess His name. They are ready now to admit that the God of Elijah is above every idol. The priests of Baal witness with consternation the wonderful revelation of Jehovah's power. Yet even in their discomfiture and in the presence of divine glory, they refuse to repent of their evil doing. They would still remain the prophets of Baal. Thus they showed themselves ripe for destruction. That repentant Israel may be protected from the allurements of those who have taught them to worship Baal, Elijah is directed by the Lord to destroy these false prophets. The anger of the people has already been aroused against the leaders in transgression, and when Elijah gives the command, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape," they are ready to obey. They seize the priests and take them to the brook Kishon, and there, before the close of the day that marked the beginning of decided reform, the ministers of Baal are slain. Not one is permitted to live.